You're listening to a message from Del Rio Bible Church. For more information or resources, go to delriobiblechurch.com.
We're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 1, chapter 2, rather, verses 1 to 7. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. If you would open to that portion of Scripture, that will be our study this morning. Once again, we are in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 7 this morning. I think one of the passages of Scripture that's most needful for the church today, not just our church, maybe not even our church, but many churches today, there's so much to learn in 1 Timothy chapter 2. So let's dive in just a moment after we pray. Please join me. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that when we pray in your will, when we pray, praying for your desires, that you hear and you answer our prayer. Thank you for the care that we get. Thank you for a God who loves us so. Thank you for a Savior who gave up his own life on Calvary so that we might have eternal life by simply putting our faith in him. Lord, I pray, as we always do each week, that if there are those among us who have yet to trust Jesus as Savior, I pray that they would put their trust in him this day for salvation. Lord, not trust in a church, not trust in ourselves or our good works, but trust in a Savior who took our sins upon his body on Calvary's cross and paid the price, that we might have eternal life, that we might pass from death to life and become your children, part of your family. Lord, we pray that you'll speak to us from this passage this morning. Encourage us as we seek to follow your desires. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, J. Vernon McGee tells the story that many years ago, a famous chaplain of the Senate was asked by a visitor, "Do you pray for the senators?" He replied, "No, I look at the senators and then I pray for the country." This passage of Scripture before us talks about the priority ministry of the church. Paul tells us what that priority is, and if we were to ask 10 believers, we might get 10 different answers about what the priority of the church is. But Paul makes it clear that the priority of the church is prayer. The priority of the church is prayer, especially prayer during political and social upheavals, times of political and social upheavals. The necessity is prayer. The trouble is that so many times the church chooses other avenues other than prayer to deal with the social changes, to deal with the cultural challenges, to deal with the political challenges to the church. When Paul said, we are to be praying, we are to be praying. So we'll look at that passage this morning in chapter 2 of 1 Timothy. Prayer is the priority ministry of the church. Prayer is the priority ministry of the church, especially in times of upheaval. One writer, Dwayne Litvin of Dallas Theological Seminary, says this: times of political and social upheaval are excellent times in which to die for Christ, but hard times in which to live for him. To understand our passage this morning, we must understand the political situation, the social situation which Paul is addressing in the church at Ephesus. We must understand what it means that the ruler at that time, the ruler that Paul is telling the church to pray for, was Nero, one of the most cruel people who ever lived, one of the most cruel leaders who ever lived. That's the situation. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. We'll talk more about the political and the social situation that Paul and the church was facing. Well, Warren Wiersbe says this: Paul began with what he considered most important, and that is prayer. What too often comes last in a church's priorities should actually come first. Real prayer, not rote prayers, not prayers without thinking. What is the most vital ministry of the local church? According to Paul, it is prayer. We must pray for government leaders that the doors of ministry will be kept open and souls will be won to Christ, because God's people do not pray for people in authority. Wars close mission fields, officials do not grant needed visas, and the work of the Lord suffers. There's so much that's important that's hanging on our prayer as God's church. There's so much that's hanging on prayer, so much that's hanging on prayer for missionaries, so much that's hanging on prayer for witnessing, for your opportunity, my opportunity to witness, to have the kind of atmosphere in our nation that allows for witness. All of that is dependent upon prayer. All of that is dependent upon us bringing it to the Lord. To Paul, the most vital ministry of the local church is prayer. The most vital ministry of the local church is prayer. F.B. Meyer, one of the great teachers of the Word of God and of an earlier generation, said this: a life is revealed here of which many of us know practically nothing. We do not the absolute necessity of being much alone in the presence of God, not so much for ourselves as for others. And this sad neglect of intercessory prayer, which we all deplore, really points to a lack of the divine life. In other words, he's saying, when the church is not praying, when you and I are not praying as individuals, when you and I are not praying as a corporate body, when the church is not praying, it shows that there's a lack of divine life. There's a lack of divine life. Since if that were, he goes on to say, F.B. Meyer goes on to say, since if that were mighty within us, we should inevitably feel its throb and pulse in this direction. In other words, we would, if the divine life was alive in us, and I don't mean salvation, I'm talking about drawing near to God. I'm talking about sanctification. I'm talking about the desire to grow in Christ. When that is pulsing in us, it results in prayer. And that prayer results in an atmosphere in our country, an atmosphere in the world, an atmosphere of being able to have peace, an avenue of being able to, without fear, share your faith in Jesus Christ. It's all dependent upon our divine life, which some would call spiritual strength. Now, the prayer that we're talking about is not just a lick and a promise. Eugene Peterson said that pastors are often asked to pray in a kind of, to use a good Pennsylvania Dutch word, it griseled him. Anybody ever hear the word before? Anyhow, it griseled him, it upset him, because so often pastoral prayer was just tacked on at the beginning. You know, we're about to have a meeting, and so somebody says, hey, pastor, how about a little prayer to get us started? And he said, there is no little prayer. If we look at prayer rightly, there is no little prayer. So Prayer is essential to the life of the believer. Prayer is essential to the life of the church. Not rote prayers, not prayer without thinking, but real prayer, prayer that touches the heart. Before I was a believer in Jesus Christ, I was in another church. And in that prayer in that church, prayer was not considered powerful or significant in the real world. Prayer in that church was not considered personal. Prayer was utilitarian. A Hail Mary for this sin, an Our Father for that sin, mostly as penance for confession. There was no adoration of God, no worship, no expectation of God's care in my life, only of keeping him at arm's length. That's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about prayer that touches us deeply, prayer that is effective in our world, our personal world, and effective in the world around us. Prayer is essential. I came across this, I don't know who talked about this particular definition of prayer, but I thought it was appropriate to share it with you this morning. Prayer is an offering up of our desires to God. An offering up of our desires to God. Prayer is for things agreeable to his will. That is, you can never go wrong if you pray for God's will to happen. Trouble is, most of the time, you and I are praying to bend to God, to bend God's will to our desires and our will. So prayer is an offering of our desires to God. Prayer is for things that are agreeable to his will. Prayer should be in the name of Christ. Prayer should be accompanied by the confession of our sin. And finally, prayer should have a thankful acknowledgement of God's mercies upon us. Now, I mentioned that to understand this passage, we need to understand the cultural, political situation of Paul's day. Why was Paul writing these words? Why was Paul instructing the church? And it's not just in verses 1 to 7, chapter 8, chapter 2, verse 8, we'll pick up the instruction to various groups in the church that Chris will deal with next week. But there will be instruction to various groups in the church. And Paul, is the reason for his writing is because of the cultural and political challenges of the day. Nero was in power at the time of the writing of 1 Timothy. Paul's trying to answer, what do you do when the church is considered an enemy of the culture? What do you do when the church is considered an enemy of the government? To give you an idea of what life was like for Christians in Ephesus in Paul's day, Nero, the fifth one writer talked about, Nero, the fifth emperor of Rome, ruled from 54 to 68 AD. And is often remembered as one of history's most notorious leaders. His reign saw a drastic shift in the treatment of Christians, particularly following the devastating Great Fire of Rome in 64 AD, which destroyed a significant portion of the city. In an effort to deflect blame for the fire, Nero accused Christians of arson, leading to widespread and brutal persecutions. Now, I want you to keep this in mind. This is the leader that Paul is saying you should pray for when he says, I urge that first of all that requests, prayers, interceptions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority. He's telling the church to pray for this man, Nero. That's an astounding charge on Paul's part. Well, this brutal persecution after the fire of Rome marked a turning point for Christians in Rome who had previously enjoyed a degree of tolerance from the government under Nero. Many were subjected to horrific punishments, including being torn apart by animals, crucified, or used as human torches during public spectacles. The persecution not only targeted Christians in Rome, but also reached into other regions such as Asia Minor. That was the political, cultural situation of that day. And Paul's answer to that is not to organize. His answer to that is not to take the matters into our own hands. His answer was, church, why are you not praying? That's the sense of his question when we look at verse 1 of chapter 2. I urge then, first of all, in other words, first of all, those words mean this is something that Paul considers priority and considers that you and I should realize is a priority. In the midst of that kind of political and cultural situation, Paul calls for us not to boycott. Obviously, in that day, it was a different kind of government. But Paul calls for prayer. If Paul can call for prayer with a leader like Nero and the grotesque persecutions that he instigated, if Paul called the answer to that is for us to pray, how much more should we be praying today for our government, praying today for our leaders? You don't have to like them. You don't have to like their policies, but you do have to pray for them. Pray for them. Pray that God would work in their lives. Pray that they would come to a better biblical understanding of what God desires. Pray that they would desire what God desires. That's Paul's answer to dealing. The situation, so that we understand, the situation in Ephesus in the Roman Empire is deteriorating. Nero's government is escalating its persecution against Christians. Prayer is the priority, not politics. Prayer for civil leadership, prayer for the salvation of the general population and its political leadership, prayer for the salvation of all peoples, especially rulers, whom Paul is calling kings and governors, prayer for stability and peace, for quietness and holiness. Why is that? Because it's in that atmosphere that the gospel can be preached and people can be won to Christ. Such prayer pleases God. Such prayer is in accord with God's will. Such prayer is based upon the gospel truths that there is one God. There is only one way to God through Jesus, the only mediator. Jesus, who died on the cross as our substitute for our sins. We see that in several scriptures. We see that in our passage this morning. We see it in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Wow, what an exchange. What an exchange. Our sin for his righteousness. Our sin for his righteousness. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus is the only one who's the mediator between God and men. In Gordon MacDonald's book, Ordering Your Private World, and if you've never read that, I encourage you to read it. It's a fantastic book. He asks the question, why do so many Christian people have struggles when it comes to prayer? Why do so many Christians not pray? Why do they have struggles when it comes to prayer? And he has three reasons, and I think he's right on. I think he's right on the mark. First of all, he said, worship and intercession seem to be unnatural acts. What he means by that is We are used to doing something. We are used to accomplishing something. We are used to taking action. We are people of action, but prayer seems to be inaction. Prayer seems to be inaction. We don't understand that when you pray, you put heaven in action. When you pray, you, and according to God's will, according to His desires, you put heaven in action. But worship and intercession seem not to accomplish anything. We're taught from young that the only way to achieve anything is through action. And prayer, worship, intercession seems to be a form of inaction. Secondly, the second reason that so many Christians struggle with prayer is that worship and intercession are tacit admissions of weakness. Prayer acknowledges that we are weak and dependent upon God. Wait a second, weak? I'm the captain of my ship, right? I'm in control. No, you're not. Where'd you ever get that idea that you're in control? So when we pray, we're admitting to God that we're weak. We're admitting to God that we don't have it all together. We're admitting to God that we need something. We need Him. We need His help. We need His intervention. They are admissions of weakness, and we don't like to admit that we're weak. The third reason that McDonald gives that so many Christians struggle when it comes to prayer is prayer sometimes seems to be unrelated to actual results. That is, many times God's answers to our prayer come in ways that we did not ask for. It's raining. Hallelujah, brothers and sisters. Isn't that great? Now I'm going to fight that. Okay. This will be fun. Okay, here's what's next. God's answers do not always come in forms or on the schedule that we desire. For those three reasons, prayer is difficult and we struggle when it comes to prayer. The real business of our lives as believers, as a saved soul, Oswald Chambers said, is intercessory prayer. Whenever God puts you into circumstances, pray immediately. Pray that His atonement may be realized in other lives as it has been in yours. Pray for your friends now. Pray for those with whom you come into contact now. Our hope in difficult times, our hope in difficult political and cultural situations is prayer, not politics. Prayer, not politics. By the way, I hope you're praying right now thanking God for that rain. That's a great answer to many prayers. F.B. Meyer talks about in how necessary intercession is. Intercession is necessary. It's a priority in our lives. Paul says intercession for others, intercession for leaders, is in harmony with the divine purpose. It's good and acceptable because it unites us. Thank you, Lord, for the rain. It unites us to our Savior, whoever lives to intercede for us. Oswald Chambers also went on to say that the great miracle of the grace of God is that He forgives sin, and it is the death of Jesus Christ alone that enables the divine nature to forgive and to remain true to itself in doing so. It is shallow nonsense to say that God forgives us because He is love. When we have been convicted of sin, we will never say this again. The love of God means Calvary and nothing less. The love of God is spilt on the cross and nowhere else. The only ground on which God can forgive me is through the cross of my Lord. where Jesus paid the price, the penalty of our sin. There is an often shared illustration, and that you may have heard before, about Mayor Fiorello LaGuardia of an earlier day in New York. Let's just enjoy that. Can't get enough of that, right? Let me share with you, if I can, the illustration. I think the louder I talk, the louder that's going to. So I'll whisper. See how that works. Mayor LaGuardia was once presiding at a New York City night court. The weather was cold and wintry, and all of a sudden a trembling man was brought in and charged with stealing a loaf of bread. When questioned, the man explained that he had to steal in order to feed his starving family. LaGuardia declared, "I have to punish you. There can be no exception to the law. I fine you $10. And as he said that, he reached into his pocket and pulled out a $10 bill and paid the fine. See, you and I owed a great debt of sin. And Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sin and our debt. Well, prayer was so much a feature of Jesus' life that it prompted his disciples to ask him, "Lord, teach us to pray." We must pray, Paul says, for peace and quiet lives, so that we can witness to the gospel to the lost around us. Jesus is the only way to God, the only mediator between God and mankind. This truth is taught in other places in Scripture, such as John 14:6 and Acts 4:12. People, even Christians, can reject this truth as too narrow, but they do so at their own peril. In the case of the unbeliever, and at the peril of the unbelievers with whom they interact, in the case of believers, Jesus died as a ransom for all men. He paid the price on the cross to free us from slavery to sin. Paul uses the idea of a ransom to explain the meaning of the death of Christ. That is, Christ's death is to be seen as payment that ensures the liberation of those who were formerly in captivity. The blood of Jesus brings atonement and eternal redemption for believers. Christ, God's Lamb, reconciles us to God. He paid our debt of sin and satisfied God's judgment against us. For those reasons, because there is salvation available, because God is desiring for us to pray and will intervene in our situation personally, intervene in our situation culturally and politically, intercession is necessary. Prayer for others is necessary, that we may know the secrets of a quiet and peaceful and godly life. Such intercession for others is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. These are the words of F.B. Meyer. It is consonant with the divine goal, the divine purpose, for God wishes to have all men saved. It is only thus we can live in harmony with the divine purpose. One writer says, "When I think of this, I feel I must pray." Paul mentions six reasons we must pray. We pray because we are needy. We pray because it is one way we worship God. We pray because other people need our intercession. We pray because it's right to show our gratitude to God. We pray because it's training for eternity. We pray because our public leaders need it. We pray because there are those who need to come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. I was reading a brief biography of the life of John Wesley. What a man of God he was. Spiritual earnestness was the keynote of Wesley's life. Spiritual earnestness was the keynote of Wesley's life. He was spiritually earnest in his personal work. He was spiritually earnest in his personal work. The writer shares a time when Wesley was waylaid by a highwayman. Victims of holdups do not ordinarily quote scripture, but this was John Wesley. There was nothing to do but to hand over his valuables. But Wesley called after the criminal, "The time may come when you may regret this course of life in which you are engaged. Remember this, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin." Long years afterward, he met that man again and learned that that single phrase of scripture had changed the man's entire life and habits. He had become a God-fearing Christian. Wesley's salvation made him spiritually earnest in his personal work. He was spiritually earnest in his ceaseless activity. In a ministry of over 50 years, he rode more than 250,000 miles and preached more than 40,000 sermons. He produced an enormous amount of literary work, together with his brother Charles, prepared collections of psalms and hymns. There was spiritual earnestness in John Wesley's prayer life, his communion with God. Among his early resolves was this: to dedicate an hour morning and evening to no excuse, no reason, no pretense, to pray every hour seriously, deliberately, and fervently. It doesn't discourage me. It doesn't discourage me at all. In fact, let's pray right now and thank God for this ring. Heavenly Father, as we listen to this glorious rain on the roof of our building, we are so grateful to you that you are answering the prayers of so many people, so many farmers, ranchers who needed rain for their livelihood. So many in this room who have prayed for rain. And Lord, we are not discouraged by it coming at this time. We are encouraged and we are grateful to you. And Lord, we do pray for the other needs that Paul talked about, for the salvation of our neighbors. We pray for the salvation and the direction of our leadership, our political leadership. We pray for our neighbors. We pray for the gospel to go forth. We pray for a peaceful cultural situation. So I'll close with this. When you pray, pray for everyone you know, believers and unbelievers. Pray that God will have mercy on individuals and families who don't yet believe or trust in Him. Pray for Christians that they will grow in their faith and example. Pray for government leaders that they will lead in a way that honors God. Pray, above all, that the name of Christ will be honored and esteemed by everyone. Thank you for bearing with me. Let's pray. Lord God, such an important passage of Scripture for our church today, for the church in America today. We pray that we will pay attention to what Paul said in 1 Timothy 2 and pray for all of these groups of people. Lord, we love you. Thank you for being a God who loved us so much you sent your Son to Calvary. Lord, thank you for each person here today. We know they are not here by accident. You brought them here. Whatever their need, Father, we pray that they know they can find it by a quick prayer to you. In Jesus' name, amen.